If you've been in the church for about 10 years, then you probably expected Christ to return about 5 years ago. If you've been in the church for 10, 15, maybe 20 years, then proportionately you would have expected probably the same thing. When I went to college, I never really expected to graduate from college because we were looking every year that time, at that point, for something to happen that would be significant, that would bring about the events, that would bring about effectively Christ's return. And so even as I stepped into college, looking at 4 years, I thought the possibility of me actually graduating without some incredible event happening on the face of the earth that would usher in the end time events as we looked for them, would have surprised me. So I felt a certain pressure in college to produce. I felt a certain pressure to get in those extra classes, to take a few more credits, to do the things I wanted to do that were fun, to cycle and tour and do those things on the side as well, but to study. And I remember sitting up many, many nights to try to learn a little more, prepare a little more, have my notes in place, have my notes transferred properly into my Bible so that I would have tools to use to go on from that point to whatever opportunities that there might be. But I remember very distinctly some of the incentive I had was what was a deadline in my mind for Christ going to be returning to this earth, and I wanted to be ready to be of service as soon as I possibly could. Now that mentality is not unique to us in the Church of God as such. People have been expecting Christ's return for almost 2,000 years. And there have been events that appeared to be fulfilling the prophetic conditions of his return for about the last 2,000 years for people to consider. You have to understand, and I think probably most of you do in that respect, but when the apostles themselves were serving in the church after Christ's death, they were looking for his return in their lifetime, not in some scope of time as we see it today. And when they began to see persecution in the church, and as I mentioned in the Bible study series on church history, when Rome went up in flames and that was the beast power and the last in succession from Daniel, and they looked at that and they said, this is it. They must have really seen in their minds the end time, really in their present context. But it didn't happen. There were so many other times that over the years there were the Crusades, when the church was driven from one place to another. The Inquisition, when the Church of God was persecuted and again driven from one place to another. And you can look at the scriptures of the persecution of the saints, of God's people. And the church at that time had to again be looking for deliverance, crying for Christ's return, assuming that because of these circumstances and the beast and Babylon and all that they saw before them, that these things were soon to come to pass. When the bubonic plague swept through Europe and wiped out a major percentage of the entire population, and you look in your Bible and you see disease and pestilence, and this is greater than they had ever experienced, the church had to have stopped and waited at that point for Jesus Christ to return. We see conditions today, and we've written articles in the past on conditions, and I remember watching droughts through the Midwest, and the drought even a few years ago down through Texas, which was the worst that they had ever had, basically since the Dust Bowl, and other things that have happened and taken place, and wars and rumors of wars. You couldn't name the countries. Somalia or Ethiopia or Yugoslavia or Iraq or Bosnia or Cambodia or off in the Middle East or down in South America or Peru or the places, you go on, and you could name most of the places on the earth. My mother's not particularly religious, and she's been telling me lately how incredible the weather down there. It doesn't seem to be normal. It's not right. It's changed. Something's wrong, and it's just something she sees in a physical sense, and so there's so many things, but those things have always swirled around God's people. It simply has always been that way. God never intended for us to take our leisure. He never intended for us to relax and sit back and enjoy this life in that sense and focus on what this life had to offer at the expense of His work. He never intended that. Luke 21 is a scripture that mentions, again, some of the prophetic significance of these things and their impact on us and our part in them. Luke 21, verse number 25 talks about the return of Jesus Christ. says there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity, and the sea and waves roaring. You know, we've had the Hale-Bopp comet that was so significant some took their lives. We've had comets or meteors racing down and crashing into Jupiter, was it? We've had things that have happened around us in ways that are unusual, and it says men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. They'll see the Son of Man come in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And so anytime we see a disturbance or a bad circumstance and wars and rumors of wars or a pestilence, when you read in the paper that there was some disease that was in Japan in a hospital that antibiotics could no longer cure, and now we had the first strain in the United States, and when you see certain strains in Africa, the Ebola virus and other ones coming out, and you begin to look at this, just as the church looked up at the time of the bubonic plague, we begin to look up and around and again and begin to wonder as we see prophetic things taking place, and we begin to look for the return of Jesus Christ. And he spoke to them a parable. He said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. So likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Don't you think that God intended us to be anticipating the kingdom always? Even though God knew back in the time of the apostles that it was not going to be an instant return, he still recorded scripture, and Christ himself worked with the apostles in a way that would give them anticipation of that return, so that they would work a little harder, strive a little harder, reach a little further in order to do those things that were expected of them. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Then it says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And because of the scripture here in this context, we developed over the years a culture of watching in the church. And what did we watch? We began to watch world events. We watched where the wars were, where the famines were, where the diseases were, where the problems were. We watched crime. We watched the breakdown of the family. We watched all of these things. We read our newspapers, and we took journals, and we listened to the BBC, and we did whatever we could. And we developed a culture of watching. It says, watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape. Watching those things is very, very good, but it's not all that there really is intended by that passage. And the other problem with that concept sometimes is that we can assume that watching is a passive activity. That's something you sit back and do when you read your paper, when you watch the news. It's something you analyze. It's something you consider as compared to something that you do. God intended us to be very heavily focused on the do, not just on the conceptual or on the understanding or on the seeing, but on the do. And it's built into the scriptures. We should have a sense of urgency to do God's work. Mr. White, Glenn, my friend here, has been trying to get me to prepare to go bow hunting with him. My bow, and I have one, and I made it myself. It's hanging up. Well, it's leaning, hasn't been hung yet. It's leaning against a wall in my storage room in my office, and that's where it's going to stay. I used to bow hunt when I was younger, and I remember one time going out, and, you know, I scared a lot of deer when I used to hunt. A few of them laughed themselves almost to death. I almost got one that way. Looked one right in the eyes and fired at him almost point blank and missed him. He ducked his head. The arrow went through his ear and stuck in the tree. He just walked away and goes, nee, nee, nee. You know how the deer do that. One time I was out bow hunting, and it takes a little bit of focus and a little bit of skill to do that. And there was a place where it looked like someone had almost planted trees in a little blind. They were U-shaped like a horseshoe. And right by that horseshoe went a deer trail right down to the lake. And I says, well, this is perfect. I said, I'll stand in that little horseshoe, my back to the uphill side. Deer can't see me there. The deer walk right by, and when the deer's in front of me and I'm behind the deer, I'll just plug him with my arrow and we'll go home and have dinner. So I sat there a while, and of course, you know, bow, you can't just pull it back and have it ready to go. It's kind of hard to do that, so you got to wait ready to shoot. So I stood there, stood there a while, and the deer didn't come by like they were supposed to. Then I got a little tired of that. I was not real patient, so then I kind of dropped my bow and held it where my arms weren't having to hold it up like this, and I held it this way for a while, and the deer didn't come by. And finally I got tired of standing there, and I thought, well, I'll just sit down for a while and rest, and that'll be okay, and I'll kind of hold the bow in my lap. So I sat down, and I kind of put the bow in my lap, and I was trying to imagine how I could shoot from sitting, and finally I just went ahead and laid the bow in my lap and sat there and relaxed. And by the time I did that, a deer came by. He'd probably been watching me up there on the hill the whole time. You know, I'll just wait, Martha, till he puts the bow down, you know. So deer comes by, wanders right down in front of me, and I go, I don't believe this. And I says, well, that's no problem. I'll just wait till he's out in front of me and his back's to me, and then I'll pick my bow up and I'll kind of just shoot at him. Well, I picked that bow up about 2 inches, and that deer stopped. I think he was a genetic throwback, had an eyeball in his rear or something, because I don't know how he saw me, but he was stopped dead and turned right around, looked me right in the eye, just stared at me, had a little smile on his lips. Looked me right in the eye, and I sat there with that bow, and he just stared at me, and I said, this is not working. So I said, okay, I'll jump up, and he'll run, and I'll shoot him as he runs away, and then we'll have dinner. So I jumped up and put an arrow into the stratosphere, and the deer went on down the lake and got a drink and went back and told the story to the kids. So I hung my bow up. I fired arrows all over the countryside and into trees and under grouse and everything that I shot at. Never got anything but broken arrows. So, Glenn, I'm just not going. I'm sorry. But, you know, when I sat down, that kind of ended the hunt. The hunt was over. Now, I didn't think it was over. I thought somehow or other I could just fire that bow from my lap, or that I could somehow jump up at the last minute and get the deer, or something work out and the deer trip and break its neck. I don't know what I figured, but I figured somehow I'd be all right, and it wasn't all right, and I didn't get a deer, and you can't sit down if you're hunting. You have to be up there watching and working and doing what you're supposed to be doing if you plan to get a kill. God said to watch. I don't believe that's passive. I don't believe that means just to sit back and read the articles in Newsweek and see what's going on around the world so you'll be ready. This society's concept of the end time and those events that would lead up to it and what it will be portrayed by is a little different maybe than obviously ours. We've all seen cartoons of a man with a long robe and a belt around his waist and a sign that says, flee from the wrath to come, the end is near, repent. And so to society, that's kind of a joke. The end time, the signs, the warning of the end time is kind of a joke. Other people are very, very emotionally responsive and to the point of even superstition, and to them it's something of great fear. I mean, the extremes are enormous. I did a public Bible lecture in Burns, Oregon, back in about 1986. And at the time, we were so focused, and I was so focused on Christ's return, that I went through and I picked elements that to me showed what was happening and how these things were coming to pass, and I gave my public Bible lecture. And it was interesting to see the response. There was one gentleman I had visited before, sat in the audience the whole time and just smiled at me. I'm talking about famines and earthquakes and wars and disease and all these things, and he's just smiling at me. I came to believe in his mind from our visits and from his presence there that he thought it was all a big joke, and I never saw him again. There was a woman there, though, in the audience who looked rather nervous in terms of the lecture, and afterwards she paced around a little bit, then she ran out the door. And I had a couple of people talking to me, and turned out that she wanted to talk to me, and she was very much shaken by what I had addressed in the lecture, but she'd promised to make dinner for her husband, so she ran home real quick and threw some food around a little bit to get him going, and then ran back and came visibly panting back in the door, and and came racing up, and she wanted to know, you know, what can I do? What do I have to do? How can I avoid this? How do I escape these things? And I talked to her. And after the lecture, I never saw her again either. It was just an emotional response based on the circumstances that she perceived at that time. After the lecture, I threw my notes away and decided I really wouldn't use that approach again. It just didn't seem to have the fruit that I expected that it would. Brethren, we need motivation, but we also need proper perspective. Christ knew that the disciples needed to be motivated. He knew that there was much work to be done in their lifetimes. He allowed the disciples to believe that the time they had was short. And quite frankly, it was, because all it would appear but the Apostle John was martyred, and their lives were cut short in that sense. But notice the perspective Christ used with the apostles. Matthew 16, verse number 24. So Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's saying, look, what you're going to do now is the most important thing that you have ever done, and you must get it right, and you must have your focus in the right place. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And assuredly, he says, you can count on it. I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what would that mean to you? If Christ said, you're not going to die until you see me coming back in my kingdom, don't you think that he's telling you that he's going to return in your lifetime? They did. They absolutely did. In chapter 17, it goes on, but it wasn't really quite what they expected. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And here's the account of the transfiguration. And here we have Moses and Elijah appearing in vision, but do you know what? At that moment in time and at that point when this was happening, they didn't understand. They thought it was real. Peter went ahead and said, look, well, let's get tabernacles. Let's go ahead and build shelter. I mean, he's looking at the kingdom of God being brought right then to the earth. Do you think that they thought that fulfilled Christ's promise in the previous chapter? Or did they continue to look for his return after his death and after he arose to his Father? Obviously, they didn't understand, and Christ knew they didn't understand, and he let them not understand because he wanted them to be zealous, and he wanted them to have a deadline, and he wanted them to feel like there was a purpose. Most of the time on Fridays, I prepare for the Sabbath, and I work on my sermon, and I do other things, and I clean up. And yesterday was Mr. White's funeral. And the funeral was at 10 a.m., and then afterwards was the graveside, and then afterwards was the gathering with the family at our home, and there were, I don't know how many were there, there were a bunch, filled our garbage can. Everybody had a wonderful time, great relationships, it was a wonderful blessing. That was the afternoon. 5 o'clock was editorial meeting to plan some of the editorial work that we're doing. And after the meeting, I went home, and then my son called and wanted to talk for a long, 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 long time. And we did, because when my son calls, he can talk as long as he wants. I wasn't there for 18 years, and when he calls, he gets very high priority to make up, in my mind, a little bit for the time that I wasn't there. So as it turned out, the time really to spend in preparation wasn't what I thought it was going to be for today. Therefore, the sermon is over. But you know what? I have to get up here at 3:30 or whatever the time would be when I start, and I have to to face you on the Sabbath, and I have to come before God with a message about His Word, and I'm going to do that no matter what, because it's a deadline. Because I'm not going to waste your time, and I am not going to get up here and look like an idiot either. I have to do that. I will do that. I will do whatever it takes to do that. I think that's how God leaves His church in regard to Christ's return. And that's why He has allowed us all these years and all these hundreds of years and these last couple of thousands of years to actually believe that Christ was returning even when He wasn't, so that we wouldn't sit around and take our leisure, that we would do His work. That we would be willing to sacrifice things that otherwise we might not sacrifice and make efforts that we would not have made because our time, we knew, was short. And He has allowed that. And I do believe it is part of His purpose, and it is important that we do not lose that or set that aside. I know Mr. Armstrong, every single year, felt that this was the year that would bring about the events that would usher in the end time and these last days in its fullness. And you know what? Every year I worked a little harder to try to accomplish something to contribute toward that end that I would not have done, and I do not begrudge that. I do not begrudge that at all. Even though that is not our present approach, I think that God still intends that we would look around and feel that Christ's return is close as we see the circumstances in society around us, and that we would be diligent in response to that deadline that we face. Luke chapter 4. Christ used that same approach with those that He taught and gave evidence to in the synagogues. Luke 4 and verse number 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of Him went throughout all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He opened the book, He found the place where it was written, and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me. He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He's talking about freedom. He's teaching about the Jubilee and the concept of freedom and what goes with it. And He's saying, then He closed the book, and He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And when all of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on Him, He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if all we read was Luke 4 and we didn't go back and realize that that was being quoted from Isaiah, obviously when He was reading in the synagogue, He wasn't reading from the book of Luke. And the scholars in the synagogue who read their Bibles, just like in the King James that you've studied for years and years, you know the phrase, you know what part of the page it's on, you know where to look, you know where you scribbled next to it and drew a little picture one day when you were tired. And they knew where that was too. And so in their mind, they could say, "He's talking about the end time." You and I might not pick it up quite as quick as that, but they would say, "He's talking about the end time." Look at Isaiah 61, where he quoted from. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because the Lord has anointed Me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God." Now, isn't that amazing? The day of vengeance of our God was not back in the time of Jesus Christ. It's going to be in the end, in the time of judgment. And Christ just happened to stop right before those words and said, "This is fulfilled in before your eyes." And don't you think our minds, if we sat there, would have run on to the very next verse and said, "He's saying that this is the very end of the end right now. The things are about to wrap up right here." Don't you think we would have begun to go home and be a little more diligent and probably put aside a few of our tasks and responsibilities and maybe studied our Bible that night and done something else because time was short and you better do what's important first and then make the other work in around the side? You think God didn't intend that we would have that kind of a perspective? God absolutely intended that we would have that kind of perspective. It's the way he dealt with people. It's the record he left. We generally make greater sacrifices when we feel greater urgency. We generally get out of the way when a car is coming. We might cross the street very leisurely when it's empty, but if there's a car racing down the strip from above, we will get out of the way. Our lives are like that. When Peter stood up and began to preach at the temple in Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts, the apostles were ready for the kingdom to come right then and there. They weren't thinking about 1,000, 2,000 years down the road. They were thinking about it was going to be right there. And Peter got up and began to quote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the prophet Joel. And he quoted indeed about miracles and signs and wonders. And he says, this is fulfilled in your own ears, in your eyes, before your, in your own presence. And in Peter's mind, it was the end. And it would be a quick work. And don't you think that impacted the way he made his appointments? Don't you think that impacted the way he set up his circumstances and where he traveled and what he did and who he met and what he did on the side? It did, absolutely. And you know what? God the Father knew that, well, I'm not really quite ready yet. You know, to me, it's going to come very quickly. To you, we're going to have a couple thousand years, but it'll work. The Ephesian era of the church, as we look at it, that early era of the church where the apostles existed, had their hopes dashed many, many times. They wanted Christ, as some did, to set up the kingdom right there before he died the first time. And then he died, and they said, well, fine, then let's have the resurrection and get it back, and it's over with. And then Stephen was martyred. Oops, there goes a good friend and a leader and a person that we love and respect, and now he's gone. Don't you think they cried out for Christ to return and come back and save them? And then when James, the brother of John, was martyred by Herod, within about 10, 11 years, 12 years of Christ's death, don't you think they cried out for Christ to come and to return? Paul was looking for Christ's return in his lifetime. 1 Thessalonians 4, I read at the funeral yesterday. Everyone who was there at the funeral can take a very short nap. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul here teaching the church to give them comfort, but notice the context. He's speaking here in the first person. He's speaking about the presence. He's saying, we, it's us, the church, we're sitting here, I'm talking to you. He's not talking about some concept or some other body of people. He says, for if we believe, we, us, believe that Jesus died and rose again, and they did, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, we, us, as he looked at the circumstances, until the coming of the Lord will be by no means preceded by those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, us, the flesh, he meant the people he was talking to in the context, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort because we understand what death means and that it is temporary, and also we understand and Paul's mind that we're going to be out of here someday and it's not going to be long. Won't be long now. And we'll be out. We'll be gone. Everybody can hold on just a little longer. If you really know where you're going, you could hold on a little longer. And so the church worked harder. And there's no question in my mind that Paul worked harder as a result and was willing to suffer and sacrifice in ways that probably he would not have done in other circumstances, quite the same. 1 Corinthians 15. Another passage where very much Paul is speaking in the first person. Verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I'll tell you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorrigible, incorruptible. I don't think we want to raise them incorrigible. And we shall be changed. One of the other scriptures I read yesterday in the funeral was in relationship to Paul. Because Paul believed all of his life, even as Mr. Armstrong did, and even as I do now, that Christ would return in his lifetime, and toward the end of his lifetime, he began to see that his course was finished, that he was going to go to his death, and that Timothy would carry on. And so then he tried to make that transition and tell Timothy. He says, Timothy, he said, be instant in season and out of season. He says, always be ready. Always do the work. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your responsibilities and rebuke and exhort and do those things that are important. And get them done now. Do not wait. And you will carry on without me. And he encouraged, he charged Timothy not to back off or to slacken or slow down. Don't watch and wait. Watch and work. We're supposed to watch. But watching in and of itself can't simply be a passive activity. Last month, in August, I think we had 9 new contacts for this congregation out of this community. 9 people who contacted us in regard to the church for the very first time. In the month of August, we had 7 people for the very first time walk in and sit down and attend services with us. In fact, maybe it was 8 even. And I don't think we can wait and say in 6 months, that's okay, or in 6 years, that's okay. Those who God might be calling or working with are those people who are crying out for answers or contact. We'll get them then. I just don't think we can do that. We need to do whatever we can do. Contribute in whatever way we can. We can't wait to raise our children until they're grown. You have to raise them when they're young, while you have them, when you have opportunity. You can't plan to do everything next year because some things you better be doing this year. I as well, because if opportunity might be gone. It might be over. You have to do it while it's available. Seize the day, now. That's what God intended. That's what he intended that we would do in our lives before him, is not wait and take our leisure. He constantly laid his Bible out in ways and works with us in ways that make us look to see the fact that in our minds, it's almost over. I believe God intends that. I think that's important. Paul was put to death then. Peter was put to death. And as I covered in the church history Bible study, Rome was in flames eventually. Roman flames before Paul and Peter put to death in terms of time order. But the church saw those circumstances and saw the persecution on the church and then saw the destruction of Jerusalem after they had fled. And you have to know they thought it was the end. Rome was in flames. Rome was going up in destruction. There was rebellion in the empire, and yet surely Christ will return now. Wars and rumors of wars and armies around in Jerusalem. And there was no end. You don't think those people that fled out of Jerusalem in 69 AD when the army withdrew and Titus had yet to come back and re-encircle Jerusalem for the final capture, you don't think when they left that they made some real hard decisions about what was important and what was not? And you don't think that they weren't focused on what they needed to be doing and using their time and how we needed to pray and stay close to God and what they should do for their families? I mean, you know they were. Because for them, it was almost right there. They could taste it. It was almost over. I don't think we need to run around and be afraid, but I do think we need to realize that God intends us to use our time in any way that we can in his service and doing his work. The church, every time they missed a deadline, there were people that walked out the door. There were people who came into the church to save their skins, and when their skins seemed to be costing them more than they had invested, they turned around and walked right back out. Some invested 5 years, some invested 10. How many years would you give for a fortune? Would you be an indentured servant for 7 years if you lived in Europe to get to the United States so that you could be free and have your own farm? Many people did. Would you give 7 years for your wife of labor and service and 7 years more to get a package with the sister? What would you do if you knew there was a specific deadline and a specific investment and a specific opportunity? Wouldn't you say, yes, I think I'll pay that. That's worth it to me. People did that. They came into the church and they were willing to pay a certain amount of price. And when that price was all used up and there was more to pay, they said, no, I didn't bargain on all of that. And so they turned around and walked out. And so you have to know that when Stephen died, somebody left. And when James died, others left. And when Peter and Paul died, others left. And when Jerusalem went up in smoke, and when all of these things took place and the persecution descended on the church, more left as well. Of course, there was John. John was the apostle that Christ had said would be alive until he returned. At least so some people in the church thought. John 21. They could always look to John and say, okay, so we had it wrong. We drew up the charts. They looked good. We were impressed, but we got it wrong a little bit. But there's John. John's still there. John 21, verse number 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And the disciple Jesus loved is a reference to John here directly. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Turn around, reference to John. Jesus said, well, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. In other words, you do what I've given you to do. What do you care if he's around until I come back? Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Do you don't think that Jesus knew they were confused about what he'd said? Couldn't Jesus read their hearts and their minds? And then he didn't stop. Oh, excuse me, you don't understand. I didn't want to be mistaken. No, I'm really not coming back that soon. I don't want you to think that. No, he did want them to think that. He wanted them to feel that they had a deadline, that there was work to be done, that the work was important, and that they'd better be about it as quickly as they could and do it as fully as they possibly could. That's what Christ wanted, and that was the effect that that had. So as John was there and still alive, the church could still have hope until he died too. And then all of a sudden, time just continued to go on, and people left again. Of course, at the very, very end, the book of Revelation was given to John, and so those who were still around to understand and still working and still serving were able to read that book and see that there was a framework of time in that book that extended things out past what they had earlier thought would be, and that there would be a further time frame yet. Those who simply couldn't handle it walked out the door. Then John died, and rebellion split the church. Is it any wonder, brethren, that God has had to deal with us through urgency in the imminent return of Jesus Christ? God would raise up a judge in the Bible during that time, and a righteous judge, and he would stir up the people, and they would rise and begin to put away their gods, and then he would die, and they would slide right back. No deadline, no crisis, no problem. Philistines would attack them. They'd cry out. God would raise up another judge. A new deadline and a crisis. They would turn back to God. That's the way we are. I think I've mentioned this before. Michelle says, honey, why do you leave all this stuff to do till Friday? Do it some other time so that Friday's free. And I say the same thing every time. I says, if I don't leave it to do till Friday and or force myself to do it on Friday, it will never get done. And I will not go to church and not be ready. So no matter what happens, I will figure out and do what it takes to be ready to speak. But I won't do that with my reports. And I won't, except for my expense reports, I won't do that with, I mean, I've turned in monthly reports sometimes the second, third week of the month. They're supposed to be in the first week. I've got notes on my desk from the time of Noah. Last week I had a couple requests here. I put them in my daytimer and I put, must do now. And then I read that again about Thursday. So that was fast. Fortunately, we met the deadline. God knows how we think and how we work. Exodus 32. Look at the nature of our humanity. I don't think it's any big surprise that Christ deals with us the way that he does. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. If he's not back already, if he's not here, if I'm not staring at him, if there's not a meeting tonight, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Who cares? Of course, we're not like that. I know I'm a little like that. It's our nature. It's a nature we struggle with, but it's our nature. In the early 1830s, William Miller, who was not a member of the Church of God, predicted that it would be the end of the age in 1843. It was an exciting time. He was apparently a very exciting speaker and teacher. And he had a large following who came to believe as he did, and they waited, and Christ didn't return in 1843, and then he figured out the year that was left out, and year zero, I think it was, or however they figured the mistake was when they calculated. So then they moved it to 1844, and Christ didn't return. And I've read descriptions of that where people just began to melt away. People that were so excited. Some of his followers became Sabbatarians. And as such, his teachings and those who followed him were mixed within the Sabbatarian churches, and it had quite an impact on the churches of God as well. Of course, it doesn't take much to get us stirred up about believing in the return of Jesus Christ, does it? A little drought here, a little war there, a little pestilence here, and we're ready to set a date. It's the way it is. It's the way it's always been. I don't think that's that terribly unique. Some of those who were discouraged and distressed as a result had to stop and analyze what had happened, and they reformulated the circumstances. And they changed the name of the church and established a little bit different doctrinal base, and they became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the Church of God, not accepting those changes, had to separate itself and carried on, now looking at the great falling away in their minds that had just taken place, according to Scripture, and assumed that Christ's return was imminent after all. Christ still didn't return. Life went on, and some of those fell away. The Church of God has suffered loss on many occasions, over and over and over again, when Christ did not return as it was hoped. Some apparently have obeyed God primarily just to get saved, and they've invested a certain portion of their life toward that end. And when that investment didn't pay off or return accordingly, they became discouraged. Many of us, right here in this room, I'm sure, believed that we would be in the place of safety in 1972. When I was in Pasadena, I was still saving a bottle of wine that I was going to drink in the place of safety and celebrate. And we never got to go, so finally we popped the cork and drank it. Figured, well, it'll keep, but why wait? Earl Romer and his wife were in town, and I think we had him up to the house. And popped the cork. It was an expensive bottle of wine, and we celebrated, and we had saved this for a number of years, and we were in the process of moving, being transferred out to the field. And in the course of it, it was so confused, and we were rushed, and we ended up leaving it on the counter half full and never even drank the bottle. What a waste. I got another one, though. I'm saving one more. You always keep a backup just in case, you know? I got another one back, a special bottle. I don't even drink anymore. That's a real wonder. So then there was 72 and 75, and then I think there was 82 and 85, and I don't know how many numbers there have been. We don't tend to use them as much as we used to. Target dates now are gone, although I have seen charts recently because people still make charts. But I've seen a number of charts over the last couple of years that had the 90s plugged in. I saw one this last week that had 1994 written on it, what would happen. Of course, that didn't happen. Now they had to revise the chart. But that's all right. We've revised our charts too, haven't we? It's not something unusual as such. The target dates are gone and we're still watching. Now what if we were sitting back reading our newspaper and our magazines this whole time? We would have wasted the last 20, 30, 40 years. Watching isn't enough. Luke 12 is a scripture that I read in a sermon recently, but because of the context, I want to go back and use that again. Luke 12, verse number 32. It says, "Don't fear, little flock. It's God's, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Go ahead, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also." I'm saying, look, make sure your perspective is what it ought to be. Make sure your priorities are what they ought to be always. Today. Not don't wait. Don't wait for tomorrow, next summer. Make sure your perspective is right today. "Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning." It's talking about a state of readiness. You know, be dressed and ready to go. Be in this spiritual condition. "And you yourselves like men who wait for their master, and when he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." In other words, the portrayal is as if you're standing by the door, dressed and ready to go, with your hand on the knob, and the minute he knocks, you open the door. Not when he knocks, say, "Oh, excuse me, wake me up in about 20 minutes and I'll get ready." No, be there, have your hand out, ready to open it up. Be doing the work now. Don't waste those years because we don't know when Christ is returning. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Watching is described as being girded with the shoes on your feet and your hand out, ready to open the door. Watching. It's not a concept as such. It's not passive. It's active. "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch," it says there'll be different watches. There'll be different shifts. And each shift has to stay on duty and awake and girded and ready to go and doing the work while they're on watch. Just in case. Just in case Christ decides I'm going to come tomorrow. No, just in case we need to be doing our work so that it will get done. Because he gives us something to do. And it's important that we be doing that. Mark 13. These are all related here. Verse 32. "Of that day and hour nobody knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is." It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, each to his work. And he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. He gave them something to do, and then he said, watch. He did not mean for them to just stare on the horizon with their eyes to see what would happen. He gave them responsibilities and he said, watch and be ready. "Watch therefore, you don't know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And I say to you all," I say it, "watch." It's not passive. Falling asleep on guard duty during wartime is a serious offense. You can be put to death. I used to pull guard duty when I was in the service. I used to put a big plug of chewing tobacco in my cheek, and I couldn't stand the stuff. Well, I guarantee you I wasn't about to go sleep and choke on it either. And it tasted so bad that it would keep me awake. And so I'd sit there sucking on this chewing tobacco, which I did not want, because that was better than me getting tired and at some moment or some blink of an eye or some second when I wasn't really focused to miss what I was watching for, which was guarding against, and not to be active and ready to warn the rest as I needed to be. And I would do things like that and find ways to stay awake, because you could never ever fall asleep once, because that might be the time when you needed the most to have been awake. You couldn't risk it. We used to have times that we called mad minutes. For the first 3 months in Vietnam, I was in a mechanized division, and occasionally we had tanks with us. Most of the time we had armored personnel carriers, but we were pretty heavily armed, and we had 50 caliber machine guns on top of the personnel carriers, and then we had mortars on some of those. We had a mortar platoon, and we had a minigun on one of them. A minigun was a gun that was carried on a helicopter gunship, and they carried them in pairs, and they fired 3,000 rounds a minute. Faldon White would have liked that, huh, Glenn? He could have wiped out the whole deer population of the Northwest and cleaned them at the same time. 3,000 rounds a minute. When that gun fired, it was just, there was just a buzz. And at night, every fifth round was a tracer, and it was like a flashlight shining out there when that gun was firing. It was an incredible thing to see. You could mow with it, trim the hedges, you know. You could move the jungle back. I mean, you could cut down trees with a gun. So we had mad minutes. A mad minute was to kind of keep anybody who might be thinking about surprising us on edge. And so we were out in the jungle all by ourselves, and there was nobody around us. And so anybody around us was the bad guy, in our opinion, and so we would be camped out there, and every just so often, we would let loose and fire every single thing we had on a 360-degree pattern, so if anybody happened to be out there checking on us, it was a risk. So we had 50 caliber machine guns firing all around the perimeter. We had that minigun going. We had mortars bouncing out there. We had all of our machine guns that were handheld and grenade launchers and everything that we would just decimate the area. We'd fire for 60 seconds. Everything we could get off, called it a mad minute. It was exciting. Well, one night they scheduled a mad minute and they forgot to wake me up. I had my hammock strung on one of the armored personnel carriers right below the armor plate on the top. And that whole perimeter lit up all at once on command, and everybody started firing, and glows and explosions and all these machine guns rattling, and I jumped up and hit my head on the plate, and then I fell out of the bunk and stumbled out without my shoes. You can imagine a little bit how I felt to have been asleep when this thing went off. It was like Armageddon had come to my door, and you're in a deep sleep, and you didn't know, and all of a sudden it's on you. Can you imagine what it would be like to be asleep and Christ return? Can you imagine? How many times would you do that? Well, I never sleep when I'm not supposed to. I'm always on duty. Only once. Just once. But boy, that once can be devastating. It can be unbelievable. The Nelties are visiting here with us today. Frank was down in Kennewick this morning. Told me a story after a sermon about his father's incredible story. His father was in the German Luftwaffe in World War II and flew missions the entire war. And got shot down a couple times and was able to make it back to his own lines to safety. And at the end of the war, in I think it was April of 1945, within a couple of weeks of the end of the war, all of the forces all around the Germans are advancing. In this case, the British forces are advancing against where he was. And he was on an airfield, and obviously they had to be very busy, and they were struggling, and they were moving back in stages to keep their planes from being captured. And his father overslept. They were supposed to fly out at 4 a.m. because the British troops were advancing. They knew about how fast they were coming, and they had to get out of there by 4 so they wouldn't be surrounded. His father woke up at 6, and he ran outside, and the British forces had reached his airfield and had surrounded it and already set up their anti-aircraft guns. and he jumped in his plane and he took off and they shot him down and he died. Can you believe? One time, at the wrong time, you're asleep and your enemy moves in and surrounds you and you can no longer escape. He died. Frank was a year old or so about that time. In that sense, never got to know his father. You know, what an incredible thing. Can you imagine how it's going to feel for those people who are not doing the work, who are laying back, who are lazy or have turned aside, and God, Christ, returns to this earth and they go, oops! We've had a rather generous perspective over the years of what God's punishment and penalty would be for those who said, oops. We've been very, very forgiving in our descriptions of what God was going to do to those who stepped aside. We said things like, well, you know, God is a loving God, and He's going to call everyone when it's the best possible time for them to be called, and they're going to all respond, because who wouldn't respond? And those who get burned up in the lake of fire, who lose salvation, are going to be this very small percentage, just a few who just absolutely are so hardened and incorrigible that they will not repent. And we've had a tendency to minimize those indeed who will turn aside and fail to obey and fail to watch and fail to be doing the work. Look at Matthew 24. End time scripture in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Same context, same analogy, a little bit different description, but it's now talking about something that had to be done. He was a servant. He had to provide food, and his master would return, and he was supposed to be fulfilling his obligation, his responsibilities. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But the evil servant, if his evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, well, that's okay, we got a lot of time. And then when you say we have a lot of time, you give yourself a lot of time, you take time. And you begin to focus on this society and what we have now and what we can enjoy now instead of what we need to accomplish and produce now for God. And you begin to change perspective. And you begin to buy into Babylon and all that it offers. The servant who says, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master, that servant, will come in a day when he's not looking for him, an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two. Why doesn't God use nicer terms? He'll come at a time and restrain him very carefully and set him aside and help him to understand the consequences of his actions. He'll cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the Bible referring to when it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth? Turkey dinner? Cry because the football game won't come through clear? I don't think so. It's talking about lake of fire. He's talking about third resurrection, as we've called it over the years. He's talking about a time of judgment on this earth for those who refuse to be obedient and zealous and watchful before God. And like I said, I don't think we want to minimize that, or who might indeed be in that. How many of the angels rebelled? They had a perfect environment. God was the perfect Father. They had the best of all possible circumstances that could ever exist, and a third of them apparently rebelled against God and rejected Him as their master. How many angels are there? Well, there's a couple scriptures in the Bible where it talks about the angels around God's throne, and it uses a figure like 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands times thousands. So it's saying something like, well, you know, right around the throne there, a little polite family gathering, there appears to be about 100 million and some other millions around besides that. There's a bunch. We don't know how many of them were out on duty. I mean, that's just a generic number. It's not a specific head count. It's just saying there are a bunch of angels out there. And it uses those types of figures a few times. So Approximately, it would appear, biblically as it indicates, a third of the angels turned aside. That's a lot of angels. That's a lot of millions of angels that are going to be condemned to eternal judgment because they turned aside and they had a perfect opportunity and they still rejected it. Revelation 20, verse number 7. Talks about rebellion here at the end of the millennium. And how Satan is released for a time and he goes out and he stirs up people to do what? To rebel against God. Of course, nobody would really rebel against God, only a few, because most everybody's going to have turned to God and accepted God, and God called them at the best possible time, and then only a few of them would really do that. Not what it says. Revelation 20 here, and verse number 7, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan is released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, we're talking about a time when the knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. We're talking about a time that Christ portrayed as the Holy Spirit flowing out like living water and covering the earth and the knowledge being available. A time when salvation is open to everyone and they are all called of God and have opportunity for His family. And at the end of 1,000 years, in the best possible environment this earth could ever offer under God, a perfect situation. And those who turn and rebel against God with knowledge and knowledge of who God is are as the sand who cover the sea. Now, we've never had to make account of such things. I told you one time I took Derek with me on some errands and he started counting for fun. And by the time we got home, he had counted to 1,000. And he says, "Do you want me to count another 1,000? I said, "No, thank you." He counted to 1,000. Now, if my son can count to 1,000 and then count to another 1,000, and if you gave him some days, he could count to many more of those thousands, then I don't think that's what's portrayed by the number as the sand of the sea. It would seem to me that those who rebel are an enormous number of people, as it's described almost as uncountable. Millions and millions and millions of people rebel. And what happens to them? They went up in the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. What happened to these people? How many chances do we believe people get? If you live during the millennium, if the knowledge of God is like available to everyone, if the Holy Spirit is available and God's working with you, and you rebel against God, you think God says, "Oh, strike one." These people have rebelled against God in a circumstance in which they had a perfect environment, and by every understanding that we would have, they had knowledge, they had the Holy Spirit, they were there, and they still turned aside. I don't think we should minimize what God portrays in terms of judgment in the Bible, nor should we be surprised that people would turn aside en masse and refuse to obey God, even though they seem to know God, and we can explain it away all we want, but the record is there. Those who are not watching, those who are not working, those who are not dedicated and committed, those who are not zealous are at risk, and many have turned aside. And don't think that the penalty is going to be a little swat on the wrist and God says, "Don't do that again." The penalty for some is going to be a loss of their eternal life. We must not minimize that. You know, there is value in watching world events, but what we are ultimately to be watching is our own spiritual condition. That's how we have to be ready. Ready to do our part. Ready to contribute. Ready to be zealous, ready to go ahead and put in a little extra effort, a little more focus, a little more sacrifice. Because the time is short as we understand it, and God wouldn't have it any other way. God wants us to be ready always, not just to give an answer, which He wants us to do as well, but not just to be able to give an answer. God wants us to be ready always to give account. To give account of our life and to be ready indeed for the return of Jesus Christ. so that we might be ready in the sense that we watch and we work and we perform God's will in any possible way that we can until Christ indeed does return.